In Linda Rich's song you've just sung, she says, "I want to be like the man of Galilee." Our goal is to think like Jesus Christ thought. When Jesus Christ saw the world around him, he indeed saw it as his Father's world. He tried to do his Father's will. He thought God's thoughts after him. And this is what we endeavor to do. Our second study now is Presuppositions and Worldviews. Theodore Roszak, in his book, The Making of a Counterculture, in which he is studying the youth revolution, he has a very precise and perceptive statement when he says the following: a worldview is like an umpire in a baseball game. You don't watch him, but he controls all the game. If you think about that and begin to think about the implications of that, we all have a worldview. You may not have ever thought about it, but you have one. You either have one because you have philosophically accepted one, or else you have one that you have adopted from your culture. It is either deep down within you, unconscious, waiting to be articulated, and then when somebody does articulate it in a certain way, you say, "Ah, that's it." Or you have it consciously in your mind, but you have a world life view. Along with a world life view, there are certain presuppositions. In any world life view, there are certain axioms, certain presuppositions that you cannot prove. You must simply accept them. And very often, the presuppositions or first principles or axioms are never really spelled out. And so you may listen to a person, or you may read a book, or you may read a novel, or you may look at a painting, or you may hear somebody expound a particular subject, and he is setting forth things in a framework based upon certain presuppositions, certain axioms, which are never spelled out. Now, if we take the time to delve into any subject far enough, for example, art. If you read about art and begin to delve in what the philosophers of art say or what an artist himself says he is trying to do, you will find that there is a worldview. And if we are perceptive, and most of us, we look at a painting and we say, "Well, I either like it or I don't." But the artist is trying to present a message. He is trying to get through to us with a world life view. He is trying to paint how he feels and how he understands reality. And so often, we misunderstand until we begin to really ferret out what the artist himself says when he articulates what he is doing. Now, to give you some examples of how a presupposition or a world life view affects people, let's take some examples. The first example, a scriptural example. Turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, we have a very interesting passage of scripture. A man who is described by Jesus in a parable. This man has died and gone to the world beyond. Remember, this is a parable, and so we should not push it too far. But nevertheless, in verse 27, this man who is in the world beyond says to Abraham the following: "Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that they may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." Now, there are a lot of implications we could draw out of this. For example, that the lack of response to revelation makes a person hard, and that more revelation will not reach him. Or it's possible for a person to get himself into such a place that no fact can move him. But at the least, what we can say is it is possible for a person to see a stupendous fact and not profit from it. Why is that? Well, it is possible for a person to hold a presupposition so strongly that he cannot conceive of any possibility of it being overturned. Now, this is, I think, best illustrated by the next example. John W. Montgomery, a professor of church history at Trinity Seminary, tells the story of a man who believed he was dead. And this caused his wife problems. It's no fun living with a dead person. And so she decided to have him go to a friendly psychiatrist. And so as he went to the psychiatrist listened to the man tell him the facts of the matter, and the man was convinced that he was dead. And so the psychiatrist began to work on his problem, and he decided to work on the basic premise that dead men don't bleed. And so he took this man and had him sit down with Gray's Anatomy and to read through certain medical texts. Then he took him to certain medical lectures. And then he took him to an autopsy where they were cutting up a dead body. And after 2 weeks of work with a friendly neighborhood psychiatrist, he finally came to the place in which he said to the psychiatrist, okay, you've convinced me. Dead people don't believe. Don't bleed. They don't believe either. That's what you call a Freudian slip. But anyway, the psychiatrist, after he has gotten the admission out of him that dead people do not bleed, he whips out a pin and sticks him in his hand. And sure enough, a drop of blood begins to sprout out. And the man looks at it, his face turns all ashen and contorted, and he says, "Good Lord, dead man bleed after all." The point of the story is that you can hold a presupposition so strongly that no amount of evidence will overturn your conviction. Now, modern man is fast adopting a presupposition that there is only one level to reality, the level of nature. And therefore, the concept of God, the concept of miracle, the concept of incarnation, resurrection, if he holds that presupposition so strongly, no matter what evidences we beat him on the head with, if he holds that as an article of faith, he will not profit from whatever is presented to him. Voltaire is a good harbinger or forerunner of this way of thinking. Voltaire said, "If a miracle occurred in the market of Paris before my own eyes and the eyes of 1,000 men, I would rather disbelieve my own 2 eyes and the other 2,000 than to believe a miracle took place." So it is obvious that this man is not going to be convinced very readily unless God really knocks him on the head and efficaciously brings him by his grace to see. Rudolf Bultmann, the fourth example, is, as far as I know, still living. He is a very old man. He has exercised decisive influence in New Testament studies in the last 40 or 50 years. He is a man who is learned in Greek philosophy. He is an expert Greek linguist. He is a historian of sorts. He is a theologian. He has a certain apologetic system. He is a prolific writer. And his influence is clearly the dominant influence today in American theological seminaries that are not conservative. Rudolf Bultmann was interviewed by a magazine called Der Spiegel, which is like our Time magazine, and they were talking to him about the concept of the resurrection. There was a great controversy in Germany about 3 years ago, and at the close of the controversy, more than 50,000 Germans gathered into a huge auditorium and confessed that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And so they were called the Confession Movement. And they argue that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is essential to Christianity. And so Rudolf Bultmann was asked this question by this magazine, "What do you think of this viewpoint?" And he said, "I think it's absurd." And then the next question was, "Well, I understand that the Confession Movement says that the tomb of Jesus Christ must have been empty. The Bardian Movement believes that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, but whether or not the tomb is empty, we cannot say. And what is your position?" His position was, very pointedly, that a corpse cannot become alive again and climb out of the grave. It is impossible. And therefore, as he interprets the New Testament, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in any sense of the term that we would say, did not occur. But if you had asked Rudolf Bultmann, "Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead?" he would say yes. And you could hear Rudolf Bultmann preach in this church, and you would think that he's orthodox, unless you understand what he's saying. He would believe that Jesus Christ is risen in the message, but not risen bodily, not risen in fact. So his presupposition that the natural world is such that there cannot be a resurrection precludes him from understanding the resurrection as Paul understood it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, presuppositions and worldview affect all sorts of things. We've alluded to this in other places, but supposing you pick up Jonathan Livingston Seagull, or you go to see the movie that is being made out of it. Now, it appears to be a very innocuous story about an energetic seagull. And it does have an interesting value to it. Many of my children have read it, and we discussed it afterwards. And my one son complained. He said, "Why do you always have to think out the implications of things? You ruin the story." Well, the problem is that if we don't think out the implications, we may buy the story and buy the philosophy behind it without really realizing that the man is trying to communicate his world life view. You see, in a very real sense, he is trying to be Jonathan Livingston Seagull. He is trying to get free of his shackles. He wants to be like the seagull. He wants to transcend his finiteness. And mixed in with his exposition of the seagull are elements of liberal Protestant theology, of Christian Science — he is a Christian Science, or he has been a Christian Science reader — and also Eastern mysticism. And if you've never read any in those areas, you could read the book and think, "My, that's neat," and yet not know what he is trying to get across, or what he is getting across unconsciously. Each year, when Dr. Hook was teaching systematic theology at the seminary, he would require the students in anthropology course to read one novel off the bestseller list. Many of the students didn't like this, because many of the novels on the bestseller list, of course, are not very edifying. And he would require them to analyze the man's theology and anthropology. Now, some people, of course, do not write anything in their books about God. And therefore, you'd have to understand that their theology is a theology of negation. They understand all of reality without reference to God. And therefore, they would be naturalist. And then, as you try to understand how a man presents his viewpoint of man, this could be, of course, deduced from the work itself. What I want you to do, if nothing else, from these series of lectures, is I want you to begin to think in terms of worldview and what is the person trying to communicate. Supposing you went to a movie like Deliverance. None of you, of course, would see that movie. Or you read the book. Now, a worldview is being communicated by that. In the book and in the movie, A group of men try to escape the pressures of modern life and to go into an area in which they want to see nature before nature is being ruined by man. But the man is carrying forth an idea that man's problem is man himself, not nature. And of course, the book and the movie end with man not finding deliverance, that there is no hope for man. And as they come out of the wilderness area, they pass by a church. And the church is silent. And the man afterwards, in his dreams, has visions of flashback, but there is no salvation even in his own mind. He is still haunted by the past. And so the man is trying to present a world view. And I think when you see a movie, when you watch television, you need to, in some sense, protect yourself, because there is a message being communicated at all times. A number of years ago, about 3 years to be exact, I was up at a camp, Bear Trap Ranch in Colorado, and a group of Christian parents were sitting down and discussing what to do, or what should Christians do with TV. And it's very interesting. The Christians, some on one side, said that there should be no TV in the home. There were other Christians who said that the TV should be unlimited, and that the children should learn for themselves to choose the good and reject the bad. And perhaps the majority of the parents took a middle road, that TV has a place in the home, but there should be selective viewing. And there perhaps should be a fourth option, that sometimes parents should sit through programs with their children and discuss, what is he trying to communicate? What is the moral of that message? What's the moral of that movie? And so on. And there ought to be discussion with regard to this. Now, what I'd like to do is to look at one example of a non-Christian worldview. This is philosophical naturalism. And we define it this way. A kind of monism. Monism is to explain everything in terms of one principle. Christians believe in a modified dualism. There is spirit and there is matter. Spirit is the ultimate, and so the dualism is not an absolute dualism. And so philosophically you would call it a monism, according to which whatever exists or happens is explainable by methods exemplified in the natural sciences. The universe is explained in terms of itself with no recourse to God or spirit. Whenever something seems strange, we talk about Mother Nature. We don't talk about God, we talk about Mother Nature. That's just the way it is. Nature made it that way. When a person says, well, how do you explain that? Well, that's just the way nature is. This is fast becoming the dominant philosophical worldview. Yet, very few naturalists write books explaining naturalism. It's just an underlying presupposition. Now, naturalism has a closely related ally in materialism. And materialism has certain distinctives which grow out of naturalism. The first presupposition of materialism is that there is only one level to reality, the nature level. The whole of reality is the space-time universe. There is no spiritual dimension or God. That is a presupposition that people operate under. They may not ever discuss it, but yet they believe it. And they work on that basis, and they operate on that basis. Now, the very fact that people live their whole lives without ever really interacting with God is a reflection of this basic presupposition. God, to them, is simply a word which has no corresponding reality in the universe. It is just a figment of someone's imagination or a cultural phenomenon. but it cannot be understood as a level of reality above. Now, this is a presupposition. It cannot be proved. It is just simply assumed. The first point in any system cannot be proved. This cannot be proved. In order for anybody to prove this, they would have to be omniscient. You would have to know everything there is in the entire universe to be able to prove the first point. Because if you only knew 70% of what was in the universe, then there might be another layer of reality in the 30% that you don't know. And of course, modern man never knows more than a small fraction of 1% of the knowledge of the universe by a long shot. The second presupposition of a materialist is the scientific method is the only means to know reality. And so knowledge is what science tells us at any time. Knowledge changes. What science tells us today is knowledge. Tomorrow, if science changes, knowledge changes. Knowledge is not something fixed. It is something changing, something growing, something which is not absolute. And so to talk about truth is very difficult, because truth is only what science tells us at any given point. Now, a Christian believes that there are two ways of knowing. A Christian believes that the scientific method is valid to a certain extent. But he believes that the scientific method is limited. It is limited in that man, by the scientific method, cannot find out God. And so we believe that there is another way of knowing, and this is by revelation. This is by His Spirit. This is spelled out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2. A third presupposition of materialism is that man is a byproduct of nature. Obviously, if nature is all there is, then man must be a byproduct. Therefore, there is no creator, and the doctrine of creation obviously has no place. To show you how strong this presupposition is, remember, in California recently, the issue was brought up as to whether or not they should teach creation in the public schools. And many leading scientists said, "Don't make us have to teach creation. You'll make us the laughingstock of the world." In other words, it is so abhorrent to them because it counteracts their presuppositional level. Man, to them, is simply a byproduct of nature. Not all scientists, but many scientists. And the fourth part, which most materialists and most naturalists do not like to spell out very much, is that the universe at large has no moral character. Morality has to be defined in terms of what the individual thinks, feels, and likes, and wills. There cannot be any absolutes in a naturalistic or a materialistic sense. In other words, a naturalist or a materialist, he may tell you what is, but he cannot tell you what ought to be. He cannot get an ought, a moral ought, out of materialism. And the jump from what is to what ought to be is a very difficult jump, which logically is very difficult for a materialist. Now, the related isms. There is communism, which is a form of dialectical materialism. Pragmatism, which heavily influences American education. Its main apostle is John Dewey. Behaviorism. B.F. Skinner best exemplifies this. Evolutionism, dominant in many sciences, and some forms of religious modernism. We might also say that there's another ism that is related to this, scientism. C.S. Lewis, his wife, was talking once to a young woman, and she asked this young woman whether she ever thought about death. And the young woman said, "By the time I reach that age, science will have done something about it." In other words, there is a conviction that science is able to solve all of man's problems. I have a younger brother who is 3 years younger than I am. And several years ago when he was down visiting me, he was seriously thinking of being frozen solid. He had had a bout with cancer and was declared cured. But not frozen solid when he dies, but frozen solid now. Because he thought, and he said he thought that by 50 or 100 years from now, man would have solved all of man's problems. Now there is an implicit faith in man. I asked him, how did he know that some scoundrel might not pull the plug on the freezer? And of course, there can always be a power blackout. So, scientism is a faith that believes that science is going to solve all of man's problems. And of course, science has had a very impressive record. And so many people, on the basis of science past performance, put their faith in science and say that science will do it. Now, the way this affects the average American is as secularism. We hear people talking about living in a secular society. Philosophical naturalism gives rise to materialism, but it filters down to where the average person lives in what we call secularism. And secularism is a form that reflects itself in the following: a shift from any form of religious commitment. We find people who will grow up and have no connection whatsoever with a church. Today in England and France, average church attendance is down to less than 5%. You can look on Sunday morning as you come to Believer's Chapel at your neighbors, and you can see how secularism is affecting the people around you. They no longer have any religious commitment. It is not that they have left just Christianity. Some, of course, are finding some religious commitment in other areas, Buddhist, Soka Gai, or some other form. But many people are simply becoming secularist. They no longer think in terms of God, spirit, or an ultimate reality beyond the material. And so, this is one of the ways that it manifests itself where you live. A second is a rejection of morality. If you don't believe in an ultimate reality beyond, if matter is all there is, then the logic is that morality is simply a person's own preference. And indeed, many people have come to that conclusion, and we are seeing a moral revolution in our schools, in our suburbs, in our cities. It is very difficult to get absolutes out of a philosophical naturalism, materialism, or secularism. And I think we will tend to see more and more rejection of morality. A third way in which secularism manifests itself is that a person who is a secularist, he has a positive occupation with things of this world: money, luxuries, sex. You only go around once in life, and so you've got to grab for all the gusto you can get. Now, the Christian presuppositions. What does a Christian believe? Well, the Christian believes, obviously, that morals are absolute, that there is another level of reality, that man is a creation, and that the scientific method must be supplemented by spiritual revelation through the Spirit. But behind all this are basic presuppositions. One, that there is a self-existent triune God. This is where we start. Secondly, that we believe in the doctrine of creation, a space-time universe created with all things dependent upon Him. And of course, the scriptures that teach that. And third, that the scriptures are God's self-revelation. If you are taking Bill's course, he is dealing with the area of bibliology, and so we will not work on this area. Now the question is, why should we accept these presuppositions? Why should we accept these rather than the other? Well, we would say, first of all, we accept them because they're true. Secondly, we would argue that the first principles in any system cannot be proved. We cannot really prove God. I do not think that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead proves God. It does not prove it to me. But it is a powerful pointer to me, pointing a certain direction. It declares to me that Jesus Christ is God's Son raised from the dead by the power of God. And if a man has eyes to see, and he has ears to hear the message of Jesus Christ, then he will be responsive to what the resurrection points to. That is, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. If everything must be demonstrated, the demonstrations turn out to be circular, or an infinite regress. In other words, if you take the first principle of any system, and you try to prove it, for example, you try to prove the validity of your senses. Try to prove that you are actually here. And you keep trying to prove everything. You end up either in a big circle or an infinite series of regresses. And ultimately, you'll find that philosophers say that you must start somewhere. And so, the starting point for anyone is a voluntary choice. The scripture, I think, witnesses to this in the Proverbs where it says, out of the heart are the issues of life. The heart is where you meet God. The heart is when you lay in bed at night and you think about yourself in relationship to God. That's your heart. And each one of us is either advancing toward God in our heart or else we are rebelling against God in our heart. It is the center of our being. We are never neutral. Man is never neutral. This is one of the presuppositions that I think the scripture works on. That man is never neutral. He's either with God or against God. There is no neutral place. We're either for God or against God. We're either in God's family or not in God's family. We're either a child of God or a child of the other. And so, the heart is where we must start, a voluntary choice. The real issue to me is the following. The real issue is whether we will start with God or with an idea of an autonomous man. Autonomous man is man viewing himself as the final source or the ultimate source of thinking and predication. In other words, if a person says, well, that's the way I see it, he has made himself the judge of how it is. Now, the problem with that is, finite man, that is, man is limited. You are limited by your IQ. You are limited by your sin. You are limited by your education. You only have a certain amount to work with. And it is very wise for us at the beginning to realize our limitations of our mind. Finite man, by his reason or logic, cannot say what reality must be or cannot be. He can only give his opinion. And his opinion is always a limited opinion. Ultimately, only the infinite God can tell us what reality really is. This is the presupposition that I, as a Christian, work on. Now, you can see that a materialist, as he works with me, is going to be totally contrary. In other words, C.S. Lewis says, the Christian and the materialist hold different beliefs about the universe. They are beliefs. They both can't be right. The one who is wrong will act in a way which simply doesn't fit the real world. In other words, reality is such, and a person who does not have a proper view will live in a way which really does not fit the real world. For example, a materialist cannot have a strong philosophical base for morality. He really does not have a logical basis for truth or beauty. And yet, he cannot live that way. he must live as if there were such things as truth, beauty. The interesting thing is Khrushchev, when he was at the United Nations, taking off his shoe and banging his shoe, condemning the United States for what we had done. Where does he get out of materialism and ought, what we ought to be doing? Where does he get a morality? And of course, philosophically, he would have a difficult time articulating. But yet he doesn't live that way. So C.S. Lewis says, the one who is wrong will act in a way which simply doesn't fit the real world. Consequently, with the best will in the world, he will be helping his fellow creatures to destruction. In other words, if Christianity is true, a materialist is helping men to destruction. If ultimately materialism is true, then a Christian is ultimately leading people astray and diverting them from perhaps the real significance. And so what we are thinking about in terms of worldview is important. Now for us, we will be working a little bit more on our presuppositions and our worldview. Our purpose tonight simply is for you to begin to think in terms of a worldview. Perhaps the next time you watch a movie or read a novel or read a play or read a poem or look at an art picture, just ask yourself the question, what worldview does this man have? And how does this fit with what my worldview is? The big question is, though, what is your worldview? Have you accepted the worldview of Jesus Christ? Or have you accepted the worldview of your culture? Shall we bow together in prayer? Father, we do pray for each one here as we grapple with how we think and how our culture thinks, how our teachers think, how the media thinks, underlying presuppositions that men have. We pray, Father, that we may cast down thoughts, every high thing which is exalted against the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and bring everything into obedience to him. We pray that we might be like the man of Galilee, that we might walk like him, we might talk like him, that we might think like him, and therefore act like him. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.